Our Father in God, we thank you for the privilege that we can come together this morning to study your word. We thank you for this church. We certainly thank you for additions to our church by any means, even those that are classified as biological when people have their babies. And we thank you so much for Ava and Addison and that they're healthy. And we do pray for them. We thank you so much for their birth and their entrance into the world. And so, Father, we thank you this morning for Bible class. We thank you that we can put this into your care and ask that the Holy Spirit teach us as we come together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles this morning to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. We have very, very interesting three verses that I ended with on Wednesday night as we look at what Paul is saying from verse 14, 15, and 16. In verses 13 and 14, he really gives us an option. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not." Other words, this is something he wants us not to do. And whenever we're told not to do something, we know that there is the possibility that we might do it. And this is the case that we're not to do something. And that is to turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. The alternative to that is to use your freedom to love or through love to serve one another. And then he says the whole law, the Old Testament law, that which the legalists, the Judaizers, were using to attempt to enslave the grace believers of Galatia. He says that law can really be summed up in one statement, one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And we noted on Wednesday night that when you have love, you don't need law. When you love someone, you do not need law. But on the contrast to that, here is the other option. But I say, if you bite and devour one another, take care or watch out lest you be consumed by one another. So as we look at verses 13, 14, and 15, we really can say, okay, where are we? Where are we in this? Are we using our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, or are we through love serving one another? Do we love our neighbor and therefore fulfill the whole law, or are we biting and devouring one another and consuming one another? Now, depending upon where you find yourself, if you find yourself in reading those verses that you are lacking, that you are one who is quarreling and fighting and divisive and you're devouring and biting away at one another, well, then what do you do? There would be a desire on your part. We would assume you're in the Word, and yet you find that you are lacking from the standards of the Word of God. What do you do? What do you do? Well, a lot of people, a lot of Christians today would say, well, you have to obey. You have to be more obedient. You have to try harder. You have to work at it. You have to lay out a plan where you're going to change your life, where you're going to bring yourself into conformity to Christ. And the emphasis there would all be on you doing it, you doing this, you being obedient, using the effort to be able to bring about the correct behavior. But I want you to notice at verse number 16 what Paul says. Paul doesn't say try harder. He doesn't say work at it. He doesn't say discipline yourself. He doesn't say be obedient. He doesn't say go out to the Christian bookstore and get a book on the 10 lessons, on the 10 steps to being a dynamic, Christ-oriented, Christ-like believer. You know, the 12-month plan, the step program that's going to get you into being a great believer. No, he says, but I now say, now, this is the solution, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. And here we have the same datum of advantage that we saw back in verse number 5, where he said to be in the Spirit. So he said, be in the Spirit in verse number 5. And now at verse 16, he says, walk in the Spirit. And so we have two mandates given to us. And remember, a mandate of Scripture is always something that God commands us to do, gives us the power to do it. We have the ability through the Holy Spirit to do it. It is something that we can do. In other words, He has given us the ability to do it apart from the flesh. We don't have to depend upon the flesh to fulfill the mandates of God. And so these mandates, as we noted on Wednesday night, they are given regarding the filling of the Holy Spirit. They're both absolutes and relative. There's an absolute aspect to it, and the absolute aspect is going from carnality to spirituality. That is an absolute. At any given moment, a believer in Jesus Christ is either going to be filled with the Spirit or under the control of the flesh. At any given moment, you're either going to be spiritual or carnal, one of the two. Those are absolute positions. And so the absolute is that you've confessed or admitted your sins, and by faith, you are then filled with the Spirit. And so you recognize you're a sinner and you've sinned. The faith aspect of that is that you recognize also, more so, that Jesus Christ died for those sins. And so by putting your faith in the work of Christ, by putting your faith in the Spirit who wants to fill you, you are filled with the Spirit. That's an absolute. But there's also a relative aspect to it. And that we see here in verse 16, walk in the Spirit. Other words, remain in the Spirit. I was talking with one of you the other night, and you brought up the fact that even in Ephesians 5:18, where it says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, that also has a relative aspect to it. Because, you know, well, you might not know this, but just to let you know, I've learned from study, I've read a few books on this, a couple of articles on this. If you get drunk, in order to stay drunk, you have to keep drinking. In other words, if you stop drinking, eventually you're going to do what? Sober up, right? Isn't that what you've read? Isn't that what you've heard? No one here would have ever had any personal experience in that, even in our days as an unbeliever, right? Right. So even there, you would have to continue to do something. So instead of being drunk with wine, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled. The idea there is to keep on being filled, to continue to be filled, which is the relative aspect of that, to walk in the Spirit. This brings up two challenges to us. The first challenge is, are you going to admit, acknowledge, confess on your own sin as a prerequisite? Remember, that's what confession is. It is a prerequisite, and we're going to see that a little bit later this morning, to seeing the need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you are not willing to confess, acknowledge, admit any known sin, you're not going to see a need to be filled with the Spirit. Why do I need to be filled with the Spirit? There's nothing wrong. Oh, sure, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. I'm involved in gossip. I'm involved in drunkenness. I'm involved in divisiveness. I'm involved in fornication. I'm involved in adultery. But those aren't sins. Everything's okay. Everything's fine. I don't need to admit that as a sin. And so, see, those things would prevent you, that lack of admission, that lack of confession, would prevent you from even seeing the need to be filled with the Holy Spirit by faith. So that's the first challenge we get back from verse number 5. The second challenge is, are you going to stay filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you going to stay? We might say, well, after you're filled with the Spirit, then what? Are you going to walk in the Spirit? Are you going to walk in the Spirit? And that really is what Paul sees as the alternative to this lifestyle of devouring one another, being divisive, living in the flesh, using your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. He says, instead of doing that, if you want to solve those problems in your life, if you want to solve any problem in your life, then walk in the Spirit. And he is going to elaborate on that. He's going to make the list of the negatives even longer in a few moments when he talks about the works of the flesh. He's going to say, okay, let's look at the works of the flesh. Do any of these apply to you? And if they do, what do you need? The fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. It's his fruit, not our fruit. We are not responsible for growing that fruit. It is the Spirit who is responsible. So what do? We are filled with the Spirit. We walk in the Spirit. And the Spirit is going to bring about those Christ-like attitudes. Now, with all this, we recognized on Wednesday night that we need to take some time looking at what is spirituality. Spirituality, first of all, is the post-salvation work of God the Holy Spirit in his ministry to the believer. As we are saved by believing in Jesus Christ, we now live in the Spirit. And that phrase, in Christ, is the most descriptive phrase in the New Testament of our position. The phrase, in the Spirit, is the most descriptive phrase of our practice. And so spirituality is the post-salvation, after salvation, work of God the Holy Spirit in ministry to the believer. We recognize that spirituality, and we could also call it the filling of the Holy Spirit, is commanded for every believer in the church age. This is not, as some would teach, a post-salvation second blessing. It is not something that you earn. It is not something you wait around, and then if you're at the right revival meeting, it all of a sudden affects you. It is not any second blessing. People ask me, they say, well, brother, have you had the second blessing? Did you get your second blessing? And I tell people, sometimes I'll say, oh, my, yes, I have. I've gotten my second blessing, my third, my fourth, my fifth, my sixth, my 122nd, my 2045th. I've got them all. God's been blessing me ever since I was saved at the age of 20, which is getting longer and longer ago. Sometimes people say, have you had your second blessing? I say, you bet, and her name's Pat. You know, I got my second blessing. But the whole idea about, did you get the second? Have you been filled with the Spirit? Yes, you're filled with the Spirit every time by faith you trust in what Jesus Christ has done and you trust in the Holy Spirit to fill you. So it's commanded for every believer. And God doesn't give a command to every believer unless there is the ability, the potential for every believer to be filled with the Spirit in a non-meritorious way, not from the flesh, but rather from the faith that God has given us as that operating system. Now, thirdly, number three, get my pages unstuck here. More than any other writer in the New Testament, John, the Apostle John, expresses spirituality as an absolute. And so when we read 1 John and when we read 2nd, 3rd John, we look at spirituality as an absolute. He talks about being in fellowship with Christ. He uses that word, being in God's power sphere, being in the light. And so he expresses this as absolute concepts of spirituality. And John even expresses the life of the believer as being a life without sin. He says, if you're a Christian, you don't sin. Well, what is he saying? He's saying, well, if you're a Christian in fellowship, you're not sinning. You see, he's talking about absolutes. John is one who sees things in very simple, black and white terms. He's looking at you're either filled with the Spirit or you're not filled with the Spirit. You're either in fellowship or you're not. And if you're a Christian, you don't sin. Well, you know, all of us know that we do sin. But see, that's a relative aspect that John does not deal with. He's always dealing with absolutes. Now, on the other hand, when we read Paul's epistles, Paul's idea of spirituality is expressed really in relative terms. He wrote about staying in fellowship, staying filled with the Holy Spirit. And he often uses the concept, his favorite concept word for this is walking. And, you know, walking is not a position. Walking is getting someplace. You know, I am in this room. That's my position. But now I'm going to walk over towards, you know, the coffee pot. That's practice. That's doing something. And so there's a difference. With Paul, everything which he saw about spirituality, and that's why, by the way, some people say, well, why doesn't Paul ever talk about confession of sin? Why doesn't Paul do it? No, he uses all these very relative terms. You know, take off the old man and put on the new man. Walk. Walk in the light. He uses light just like John does, but his idea is walking in the light, walking in truth, walking in the Spirit. And so he uses these relative terms to express the idea of spirituality. So we really have quite a difference. Now, thus, if we go back to John, John in 1 John 1:9 removes the barrier to the filling of the Holy Spirit or being in fellowship. That gives encouragement not to deny our sins. And as most of you know, and you can look at this in 1 John 1:9, that verse is sandwiched on with verse 8 and verse 10 with the idea of denial. It says, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. If you say you have no sins, you are denying God. You know, deny. What's right in the middle? What's the meat of the sandwich? Confess or admit your sins. Because if you're in that denial, and that's why I say denial that you're a sinner or denial that you sin, that's really fitting, 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10, that you're not even going to see the need to get back in fellowship. Remember, as we've noted before, when a person goes to AA, if they go to AA, the first thing they do is they have them stand up and they have them say, hi, my name is Charlie Brown. I don't think they even give last names, really. My name is Charlie, and I'm an alcoholic. Doesn't do any good to go to an AA meeting and stand up and say, hi, my name is Charlie, and I drink a little bit, but man, I'm sure glad I'm not a drunk like the rest of you people here. I don't have a problem with it. You know, I'm not an alcoholic. Anybody want to go get a drink? If that's the attitude, it's not going to be any good. It's not going to help them. And the same way for the believer to say, oh, no, I don't sin. I don't have any sins. You know, these things aren't sin. Oh, these things were sin then. They're not sin now. Or, well, there's a difference. You know, there's big sins and little sins. Oh, if I just think it, it's not a sin. You know, it's not a sin until I do it, this type of thing. All these rationalizations people come up with, or just a denial, just an ignoring of sin. You know, you're never going to see, if you do that, you're never going to see the reason that you need to get back in fellowship. You need to go in the presence of God and say, I have sinned. Then you can get on with the process for spiritual recovery, which is the process of faith. And so what John does in 1 John 1:9 is he removes the barrier to fellowship, which is denial of sin. And then in 1 John 2:1-2, he says we are to recall by faith what does get us back in fellowship, and that is the cross of Christ. And we can see this in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just or righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise if we confess. We know that God is. And the tense of those verbs is really that he has forgiven us. He has cleansed us. So that's removing the barrier. And then down in 1 John 2:1-2, very specifically, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But then if anyone sins, you know, can we see hands on that one? Yeah, I'm in that camp right there. Yep, I do sin. So what do I do when I sin? In other words, there we have the contrast that John would want us not to sin, but let's let reality set in. We do sin. If anyone sins, remember this. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but those for the whole world. Remember that Jesus Christ died for your sins. You say, well, wait a minute, I wasn't there. That happened 2,000 years ago. All I've done is read about it. I've only read about it. I've heard the pastor teach about it. Therefore, how do you have to recall that? What does it take? Faith, exactly. It takes faith. That's the first step. That's the first faith step. Or actually, it might be even the second faith step. The first faith step is to believe that what God says is sin is sin. That takes faith. Because we live in a world today where the world is telling us that a lot of things that we used to think were sin, oh, those aren't sin. That's just lifestyle. Oh, those aren't sin. That's just behavior. Those aren't sin. That's the way people are. You know, those aren't sin. I mean, after all, it's not sin to lie. Not if it's getting you ahead. No, that's not sin. That's just normal behavior. It's not sin to blame somebody else for your problems. That's just normal business practices. You learn that when you get your MBA. By the way, there actually is a way in business of just always making sure that you have somebody to blame other than yourself. And that's one way you get ahead. That you always have somebody to blame. You know, the sad thing is, and I think Charles probably knows this, that whole thing has creeped into our military. You know, to make sure you always have some scapegoat around so that you can say, oh, well, you know, yeah, I really messed up. We really had a problem here. But, you know, it really wasn't my fault because so-and-so was the one that did that. And so you just blame him. And as a result, that person is promoted. It's sad. It's sad. But you see, we have to recognize that sin is sin. So that's a faith step. Why? Because God said it. Why do you think lying is sin? Because God said it is. Because God said it is. Why do you think that fornication is sin? Because God said it is. That takes faith. And so, and then you remove from that faith step. You see, the whole thing is just completely covered in faith. Every point, every aspect. And then remember that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins. Oh, yeah, who says? Who says? God says. And I believe it. And I believe it. God says. And so faith is in view then. Now, as I mentioned before, the one thing that Paul used most when he talked about really being in the Spirit is the idea of walking. Walking in the Spirit. And that is something we all do. And so it's something that relates to all of us. It's a good analogy. So let's look at that just a moment. Walking is a learned activity that requires balance. It becomes automatic. And it has momentum. When we look at walking, it's something you learned how to do it. You know, we got a couple little babies, Ava and Addison. They don't know how to walk. You know, they're lying on their backside or their front side or their side side or what have you, and they're not walking. They're yelling, they're demanding, you know, they want this, they want that. Other bodily functions are probably working just fine, but they aren't walking. And you know, you young mothers, I always get such a kick out of you because you have babies and then you think, oh, my little baby is walking, and you're so excited about the little baby walking. And then about 2 weeks after that, you said, oh man, they're walking, you know, and they're getting into everything, you know, they're grabbing a hold of stuff and pulling it down and on and on. But, you know, we all had to learn how to walk. And we know that walking requires balance. We also know that walking becomes automatic. Most of you do not think of it anymore. You don't think of it. Unless you've injured your leg, your foot, your ankle, or what have you. Then you think about it. Think about every step you take. But normally, you don't think about it. At the end of the hour, you're going to get up from your chair. You're going to walk over to the coffee pot or to the counter. You're just going to do it. You're not going to think, oh, let's see. Okay, what are you doing now? Put your right foot out. And then what do I do? Oh, yeah, left foot. No, a little bit ahead of the right foot. Okay, got that. And now let's try the right foot again and turn yourself about. No. Yeah. Okay, you know what? Think about it. You just get up and walk. So it becomes automatic. And it has momentum. It gets you someplace. Unless you're walking in circles or pacing, the idea of walking is to get you from point A to point B. So walking includes all that. Walking in the Christian way of life is also the same in that it involves learning. You have to learn how to walk as a Christian. And you have to have balance. It takes balance. It becomes, this is the great thing, pretty soon it becomes automatic. I mean, it can be interrupted just as regular walking can be interrupted by a fall or by a trip, but it becomes automatic. It becomes the normal way that you go through life. And that also includes momentum. Now, recognize something about man. Mankind, the way we are built, and this is true of women too, they cannot even stand without a balance factor in the inner ear. You know, the interesting thing about our physical form, our human form, is you think on the bottom of your feet, they're not really that flat. We talk about the ball of the foot. And so here you're trying to position and trying to balance 180 pounds, whatever you might be, on a very small platform, you know, about 10 inches long, a couple of those very narrow, that's not even flat. You know, it has a ball at the heel and a ball at the front, and you're trying to balance. If you made a statue that was truly proportional to the human form and tried to stand it up, it wouldn't stand. It'd fall over. You just couldn't get it to stand. I mean, and if you could get it for just before a second, and then it would fall over. And that's why statues always have to be attached, you know, to a base. Pardon me. But because of balance, we not only can stand, we can even walk on these little things called feet. And so we can walk along and we don't fall down. And it's interesting, the balance that allows us to do that is about as far removed from the foot as possible. Where is it? The inner ear. And if you've ever had an ear infection, I think I've told you the story about a couple that I've had. But I just think it's so funny because usually it's always my right ear. I always have a little bit of trouble with that. And I remember I was down at Herman's one time in Houston. I was staying there. And I got up in the morning. And I found myself so droggy when I get up anyway. I didn't notice it until I got out in the hall and I took one step and I kept falling into the wall. And I would fall into the wall. And I started laughing. I thought it was so funny. I can't walk. And I take one step and I just fall into the wall because I had an ear infection and my balance was out. And after a while, I adjusted to it and I was able to get through the rest of the day. But because of something happening up here, it was affecting what was happening way down there. And what happens way down there is affected by what happens way up here. And so it takes balance. The same way, the Christian cannot walk in the spiritual life without the balance factor in the soul of the perception and application of doctrine under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you do not have that balance factor, you're going to fall down as a Christian. You have to not only know the word, you have to have the willingness to use the word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so that brings about the balance, and it comes from the soul And that sometimes can be very far removed from what you have to deal with in life. And so the Christian cannot walk in the Spirit without balance from the soul. Number four, walking in the Spirit is a learned activity. Just as you had to learn how to walk as a child. And when you started off walking as a child, the first thing you did was fall down. You took a step or two steps and you fell down. And I don't think there was anyone who said, well, I'm never going to try that again. You know, this doesn't work. You know, there's nothing here for me. You know, yeah, I'll just stay crawling around on the ground. No, you got up and you tried it again. And you got up and you tried it again. Perhaps hundreds of times you fell down. The only good thing is you were awfully close to the ground when you were that age. And you fell down and you got right back up again. But you also, you would hold on to others for support. You know, first thing, you know, when mommy would hold out her hand and you'd hold on to that and you'd be walking along holding on to her hand. You're holding on to others for support. You'd wobble. Wasn't too graceful of a walk. One of the ladies that takes care of Pat's mom, she has little Henry. And little Henry's kind of built like a fullback. And he's just now learning how to walk. And he's doing real well when he holds on to his mom's hand. But boy, I tell you, what a walk. I mean, it's just... feet are about that far apart, toes are pointed in, and he's clomping along. It's not very graceful. It's not very pretty. Wouldn't win any medals. But he's walking. And pretty soon, he's going to learn a little bit more about it. And pretty soon, he won't be holding on to his mother's hand. I've seen him fall down, and he just laughs. He smiles. He's such a happy little boy. And he just gets up. But almost like when he's walking around in the living room, and I get there after church, and he's still there, and he's walking, and he's holding on to things. But you can just tell he's concentrating. That little mind is just concentrating on every step he takes. Isn't that a lot like the believer, the young believer? As young believers, we have to concentrate on every step we take. We may have to, at times, lean on others and hold on to those who are more mature for support. And when the young believer falls down, he gets right back up again. He gets right back up again. Now, number five, good news here. Just as walking eventually becomes an automatic process, the Christian walk in the Spirit even becomes automatic in that the techniques that ensure stability are used regularly and consistently. There are things that we learn to do. The young believer has a tendency of walking right into sin and temptation. The young believer might have a tendency of holding on to somebody that maybe isn't too stable. The young believer might have a tendency of walking on something that is not going to hold them up. As they mature in Christ, they're going to learn what is dangerous to them. You know, young believers can be, they can really be suckers for false doctrine. Back in the 60s and early 70s, there was the Jesus movement. They used to just kidnap people. They almost grabbed Pat one time. Got her in, you know, oh, sister, it's so wonderful you're a believer. Come with us to our compound. Our van is right over there. Door was open. And there were a couple of people ready to grab her and throw her in. And I prevented it. I rescued her. I yelled out, she doesn't have any money. You don't want her. She's a scholarship student on student loans. She doesn't have anything. She doesn't even have a car. Oh, really? Oh, they didn't want her then. They threw her back. No, it wasn't quite that way. But young believers, I've seen. I remember back when I was in college in Campus Crusade. Boy, you get some young believers just all involved in strange things. Just heard a story the other day about this young man that Pat and I knew. We made an acquaintance with somebody that we knew well when we were back in Crusade days. And even prior to that, when Pat was in junior college. And he's an editor. And he and his wife live in Nashville. And we were emailing him, and he wrote us about one friend that we had, one close friend, very involved in Campus Crusade for Christ, and said, well, did you know so-and-so? He became a Mormon. It was like, oh, man, you're kidding. And it was just, he was a sucker. Young believers are suckers for walking into the wrong areas and walking into the wrong things. Just like the young person that's learning, the child that's learning how to walk, every now and then they walk where they're not supposed to. And they walk on things that are not too stable. As you mature, you learn about confession of our fall in sin. When we recognize we've fallen, we recognize that by admitting it. We recognize the whole idea of faith and claiming the promises of God. We learn more and more about applying principles. We know what to hold on to when our environment tries to throw us off of balance. Now, point number six, in every step of walking, it is a step of faith. In every step of walking, it is a step of faith. It's very interesting because if you think of the mechanics of walking, just actual walking, remember I said before that, you know, even with 2 feet, you would not be able to balance yourself or stand up without the balance that's going on in the inner ear. Think about when you're walking, actually for a moment you are only on 1 foot. And isn't it amazing that you can balance on 1 foot? Yeah, I can chew gum. But I can't tie my shoe at the same time. That's why I wear loafers. But you think about it. You actually are. When you walk, that 1 foot is off the ground. And you think, man, and what happens? It's kind of interesting that, and we'll get to this in the next point. But you think if something throws you off at that moment, you do end up falling down. You know, or you lose your stride. So every step is a step of faith. Also, when you walk, I mean, here we have a concrete floor and it's pretty stable. But if you've been someplace where, let's say, you're not too sure of the surface and you're walking along, how do you know what you're stepping on is going to hold you up? And have you ever been someplace where you stepped on something and it's given way for one reason or another? You know, you thought it was solid and it wasn't solid and you end up falling down. And so you do exercise faith and I'm going to step on something. I'm going to completely imbalance myself. I'm going to be imbalanced for a moment. And I'm going to step forward and I'm going to step on things that I don't know whether they'll hold me up or not. I remember a few years ago, one of our houses, we had a lot of landscaping work done in the back and a lot of work done around our pool. Some of you will remember that house. And I had a new lawn put in. They had torn everything up to so much, bringing the little tractors and everything else. I said, okay, just bring in some good topsoil, plant, you know, put down new sod. And I looked at it, and boy, it looked beautiful green sod all down and everything. I said, boy, this is going to be great. And, of course, they said, we got to water the heck out of it, you know, for the next few days. And so I was watering it. So I decided at one moment to walk out, step off the patio and walk out and get something on the other side of the yard. Well, I didn't realize there was about that much topsoil that they brought in certain places. And it was that red stuff, which is real good soil. But I stepped in it, and I went all the way down, about that far down. It was just like, and I didn't stop there. It threw me off, and I fell forward into it, you know. And so there I was, you know, sinking down in the lawn and trying to get back up. It was a little hard to actually even get back up. And so I had faith that it would hold me up, but it didn't. It didn't. And you see, there again, the idea is it wasn't my faith that was weak. It was the ground that was soggy. And maybe you've done that with snow or with ice every year. People do it. They think they can walk across a pond and it breaks through and they can't, you know. So there again, walking does require faith. We normally don't think of that when we're walking on good, hard, solid surfaces, but it does. So every step in the spiritual life in the same way as a step of faith, based upon what you know is true from the promises of God, and you're putting your faith in Him and His Word. And then number seven, every step gets you to where you are going. Gets you to where you're going. As I said, occasionally you might walk in circles or pace, but we're talking about the normal walking. You walk to get someplace. You walk to get someplace. And there is a momentum in walking. And in that momentum, you are off balance between every step, but you recover by not stopping. That's what you recover by not stopping. You recover by completing the step and going on to the next step and the next step. And if you stop in mid-stride, you might fall down. And so there's momentum. We've all seen the race runner who has a beautiful stride, and they're racing and they're running, and everything looks just so fluid. And then something happens. They get bumped. And they lose their stride in mid-stride, and all of a sudden they've fallen down. And so that momentum is so important in our walking. It is also so important in the Christian life that you have that momentum to continue to move on. And that's what's going to give you balance, moving forward towards the goal. Momentum in the Christian life allows you to consistently recover from the slight losses of balance you might experience. If you stop in that momentum, if you stop in that growth, you're going to end up falling down. But instead, you need to forge ahead. You need to forge ahead. Now, let's go back to Galatians chapter 5. Again, verse number 6 then says, "But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." In other words, when you're walking in the Spirit, you're going to be carrying out the desires of the Spirit. You have to get out of fellowship to then carry out the desires of the flesh. And so the command there, the promise is walk in the Spirit. Now, in verse 17, for those who want to hold on to a little legalism or the antithesis, a little lawlessness, Paul says, nope, not a chance. I'm not going to give you any opportunity for that. So he says, for the flesh, and that is the old sin nature with all of its learned behaviors, sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit sets its desires against the flesh. For they are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. The idea is that the flesh controls, dominates you with its trends. And you say, well, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do this. But the old sin nature is in control. We talk about compulsions. We talk about habits, bad habits. Anybody that has ever smoked, you know, they say quitting smoking is the easiest thing in the world. I've done it hundreds of times. You know, any person that has ever smoked has probably said at least 1, 2, 5 dozen times, I want to quit. But then there's that bad habit. Then they end up picking up a cigarette again. You know, they say, I don't want to do this. But they end up doing it. It is the idea that we are not in control. Now, that's an example of an addiction. But in any area of the flesh, we might say, I don't want to do this, I don't want to do that. But if we're in the flesh, people, we don't have an option when it comes right down to it, except the option of getting back in the filling of the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. Because in the flesh, chances are in the flesh, well, some people, of course, in the flesh, they've managed to strengthen the flesh enough to be able to do things in the flesh. And you can reform yourself in the flesh. My question always is, does it last? So what really is your choice? Your choice is either be controlled by the old sin nature or be under the controlling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is an absolute. No little bit of this, no little bit of that. You are either filled with the Holy Spirit or you are under the control of the old sin nature. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, the old sin nature is shut down. And when you're controlled by the old sin nature, the Holy Spirit is shut down. When controlled by the old sin nature, you may make a decision to do this or do that. And that decision might be as a result of what you know to be in the Word of God or what you find out is in the Word of God. But in the power of the flesh, you cannot do it. Now, what am I describing biblically? Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, I think I have this here. Let's see. There it is. Romans chapter 7. This is a great passage on Paul's conflict. Let's just turn to that. We got enough time. We can just go ahead and look at it. Romans chapter, or actually we go back and look at it, but actually we go ahead in time because it was written after Galatians. But Romans chapter 7. I've had so many people over the years who have read this and say, wow, this just describes me. This is my struggle. And what does Paul say in Romans chapter 7, verse 15? For that which I do, I allow not. For that which I do, I allow not. For now, verse 17, no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin that dwells in me, that which I hate. Verse number 15, verse number 17. I do not understand. Verse 15, for that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. In other words, in he knows. He does not want to do this. And it's very interesting. You might say, well, what's he talking about? You know, what kind of big sin is he talking about? He's talking about coveting. You know, I look at that, go, Paul, people don't even see that. You know, most of our sins, other people see them. Paul lived so much according to the law that the only thing in the Ten, he could read the Ten Commandments, and he didn't, and he went through and he went, yes, 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 oh, not a problem. I got that mastered. I got that taken care of. 9 times he said that, and then he got to the last one, thou shalt not covet. He said, whoops, that one nails me. That one nails me, because he did. He coveted. You know, he coveted his neighbor's chariot. He coveted his neighbor's house. You know, he maybe even coveted his neighbor's servants and maybe even their wives. I don't know. But he knew that he coveted. And he didn't want to. So he would say in his mind and say, I know that coveting is wrong. It's a violation of the commandments. I don't want to covet. But he says, I make that decision, but I end up doing it anyway. And recognize, if we're talking about a spiritually mature giant like Paul who has this conflict, how much more we who are just growing in Christ. Now, he goes on to say, he goes on to express this confidence in verse 16. But I do the very thing I do not wish to do. I agree with the law, knowing that it's wrong and confessing that it is good. But now, no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin nature that dwells in me. In other words, I have no control over this. In other words, it's a compulsion. I find myself in the middle of it before I even stop to think I'm doing it. I don't even recognize it as being sin until after it's passed, after I've done it. And he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Those who say that there's a spark of good, and every man probably need to read that passage. There is not, unless they have believed in Christ. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Verse 19, for the good that I wish I do not, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. In other words, I have no control. It's not my mind. I'm saying I don't want to do this, but I find myself doing it all the time. In verse 21, I find that the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. In other words, I agree with the law of God that this is sin. And then he says, talking about how he concurs with the law, but look at verse 23. Verse 23 is very interesting. But I see a different law in the members of my body, warring flesh against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. And then look at his conclusion of self, verse 24. Wretched man that I am. And if we have ever been caught up in a compulsion, we have that sense. Wretched man that I am. I can't do anything about this. I'm trapped. I'm a prisoner of it. And we are. We're a prisoner of the flesh. We've got to get out of the flesh. We've got to get into the spirit. He says, wretched man that I am. And then I love what he says. He changes the pronoun. Notice he says, not what shall deliver me. Because he's been talking about principles and about the law and all this up to this point. He doesn't say, what shall deliver me? He says, who? Who will set me free from the body of this flesh? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's the solution. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind, which is part of the flesh, am serving the law of God. But on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. In other words, I can think. In my mind, I want to serve God, but out here in the flesh, I am serving sin. And really, there should not be a break in the chapter. It just goes on with the same thought. Therefore, is there now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? The good news is that in all of this self-condemning that he has done in chapter 7, there is no condemnation in Christ. And so he goes down to verse number 2. For the law, the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And that, of course, brings us right back to what we have seen in chapter 5 of Galatians. If we go ahead through the parenthetic of chapters 9, 10, 11 and get up to Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we see there he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So again, the solution is not to bring about this change ourselves or out of the flesh, but rather as we present ourselves by faith to God, the Holy Spirit, and allow Him to work in us. Well, we'll pick it up at that verse on Wednesday night, and we can be dismissed at this time.